We can now open our Bibles in preparation for the sermon today. And the text that we will read is, before we read the catechism, is from Micah 7. And we'll read Micah 7 from 14, verses 14 through 20. Micah 7. This is the last verses of Micah, the powerful statement of the gospel in these final verses. Micah 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And now, as is our practice in the afternoon worship service, we can read the Heidelberg Catechism together and reflect upon the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching, summarizing the teaching of the Bible. We will first read Lord's Day 33, and then we'll also read Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 53, that is found on, or sorry, Lord's Day 33, found on page 888 of the Trinity Psalter, in case you're searching for that. Lord's Day 33, and question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Thus far, Lord's Day 33, we can now turn to Lord's Day 51, the fifth petition. Lord's Day 51. What does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive. our neighbors. Thus far, the Catechism. So, brothers and sisters, Lord's Day 33 teaches us that any person who comes to know Jesus is going to experience personal change, which you could call repentance. A Christian must change. In the Heidelberg Catechism, drawing on the language of the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans and in other places, he says that this personal change involves a dying of the old sinful self and the coming to life of the new self. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we have two warring personalities inside of us. And growth comes when the old part of us dies and the new part comes to life. And so in Lord's Day 33, we learn about this, and then in the second question and answer, we learn about that dying of the old nature. And what's fascinating is that Lord's Day 33 teaches us to be violent with our old nature. And sometimes in our North American culture, where we don't see a lot of violence necessarily, the imagery is kind of lost on us, but the imagery is severe. We're called to have a scorched earth policy to our old self, to destroy it, to kill it, to take weapons and murder it. This is a striking language. And we mortify the flesh. We kill the old nature by confessing our sin, receiving forgiveness from God and strength from Him, and by repenting of our sin. And of course, this makes sense to most of us. It's familiar language. And we intuitively understand as Christians that we intuitively understand that knowing God and knowing Christ means dealing with sin. That's not foreign to us. Many outsiders know this as well. But it's the next part that many Christians start to get confused on. You see, once I confess my sin and repent of it, what do I do next? Many of us aren't entirely sure what's next. It's assumed that that's the end of the story sometimes. But it's curious that the Catechism continues to the next answer, which is the coming to life of the new nature. And in that question and answer, it talks about the joy of the new life. And somehow there's this living with joy in this incredible life that the new nature brings. And the trouble is, I think a lot of us read that question and answer and we go, yeah, that's for someone else. That seems kind of foreign to me. And there's this disconnect. How do we get from the dying of the old nature to the new? What actually connects those two things? Well, today, brothers and sisters, I want to argue that Lord's Day 51 stands in between. Because confession and repentance is not the sum total of personal change. Getting from confession and repentance to the joy of the new nature involves something we call forgiveness. And that forgiveness is a tangible force in the life of a Christian, not just an idea. And that confession and repentance are not the sum total of the Christian life, nor even the majority of it. In fact, they may even play a small role in the whole affair. Christian life is not supposed to be consumed with confession and repentance. It's practiced, yes, but the joy of the Christian life is the dominant note. And so today we're going to learn about this under this theme, guilt and forgiveness. It's the most creative of themes. I apologize, but nonetheless, it captures what I hope to say today. As we learn about guilt and forgiveness, we're going to learn that the focus of the Christian life is not on our sin, but on Jesus. And that changes everything. And so we'll see guilt and then forgiveness. I want to start with guilt. If you're going to think about forgiveness, you first need to talk about guilt. Every person has guilt, Christian or not. People have guilt because every person deep inside has a standard of right and wrong. No matter who they are. Even Hitler had a concept of right and wrong. It was just different than yours. And guilt is a necessary consequence of having personal morals. When somebody breaks or fails to uphold their personal moral standards, they feel guilt. Everybody does, except for perhaps what we would call a sociopath or a psychopath. And so, curiously, when 215 graves were found, so we think, at the Kamloops Residential School, we saw this enormous outpouring of guilt among all Canadians. Why? Well, it turns out that modern Canadians have a moral value when it comes to children. We modern Canadians have a very high view of children and the type of life that we think children deserve. It's actually one of the strongest values we hold in this country. That's why we lavish money on children's hospitals, which, by the way, is something they don't do in many other nations. Why here? We have a high value on children, and we hate the idea that a child does not live a full, unabused, so to speak, life. Unfortunately, that doesn't extend to abortion, but we'll leave that for today. And the point is that the 215 graves violated this Canadian standard, this moral standard that we all have. Our country did this, and it's bad. Guilt. There are many other reasons we might feel guilt. Parents often feel guilty for their failures as parents. That's because every parent wants to believe that he or she is a good parent. He or she believes that she has to be a good parent. And so any evidence that stands against good parenting hurts us deeply and creates guilt. Many of us also carry guilt for things we've done when we were young, especially for adults. We think of things, those of us who are older, will think of things that we had done poorly in a sexual nature. We think of pornography or other things. I think teenagers often carry guilt about this too. Promiscuous sexual activity, cheating, maybe having desires that are not socially acceptable creates guilt. And worst of all, many of us also carry guilt for not feeling like we're good enough Christians. It's surprising how many Christians feel this way, and the more conservative your church, the more likely you are to feel that way. We feel guilt for not reading our Bible enough, for not praying enough, for not sharing the gospel enough. Ironically, this guilt is often the very thing that prevents us from growing in our faith. It's also the very thing that prevents us from reading our Bibles and praying in the first place. Guilt destroys love for God and any sort of good feelings or joy that you would ever have. It's often why, for example, it's not very helpful for a pastor to stand in front of you and say, "Read your Bible more." If the guilt that you have is not dealt with, more moral injunctions, more law, it doesn't help. It just makes the problem worse. It's not to say that we shouldn't read our Bibles more. Of course we should. The question is, why and how would we do so? You need to deal with your guilt before personal devotionals will seem rewarding. That's what forgiveness is for, and we're going to get to that. In addition to this, many of us feel guilt or also shame for things that we were involved with but that we were not at fault for. We can think of various types of abuse, or even just witnessing a serious crime or a significant problem, a significant act of evil. Just thinking of these situations fills us with this self-loathing and shame and guilt, even though it's fake. It's not meant, we shouldn't feel guilty, but we do. And that's because our moral standard, inner moral standard, is so strong in this matter that even being associated with something that violated it It created guilt. And so the great question that humanity faces is, what do we do with our guilt? If I do something wrong, or involved in something wrong, do I need to carry the guilt of that thing for the rest of my life? Whether we realize it or not, this is a massive question. And many people answer it with, yes, I need to punish myself for what I've done. And curiously, countless movies and TV shows talk about this. This is not a foreign concept to our culture. I'll give you an example. The show 9/11 on Disney Plus. Main storyline is completely driven by guilt. The main character in that show is a firefighter who burned down his apartment building because he was drinking too much. His family dies. Something like 200-something people die. And so now he has to spend the rest of his life as a firefighter saving 200 lives. And after he saves the 200 lives to make up for the ones he lost, he then plans to commit suicide. The show is built around the concept. And he's not the only one trying to do that. Another famous movie is 7 Pounds, starring Will Smith. Will Smith plays a character who was responsible for the death of his girlfriend and 6 other people in a car crash. He then lives the rest of his life looking for 7 people who need an organ donation. And then he commits suicide, and his organs are used for those 7 people. He needs to make things right, you see? And guess what? He believes that he needs to die to make things right. Sound familiar? Guilt must be dealt with, or it will dominate your life. And look, the scales of justice must be balanced in this life, whether you think so or not. There's no escape. Deep down in our bones, we know that. We're created to know justice, even though we pervert it with our sin. The great question, again, how do you deal with your guilt? Or do you ever? And most of us, whether we like it or not, have found a coping mechanism for our guilt. Every person has a way of dealing with it. I think some of you will find some of these familiar. Some of us try to medicate our guilt. We feel bad about something, but we sort of try to deaden our feelings through entertainment or drugs or some other, we would call, drug of choice that may not be actually a drug. In fact, a significant to large proportion of people who have substance abuse struggles, a lot of times guilt is underneath it. I've seen this. This is a simple example. Think of a father who fails to provide for his family. He's unemployed for a long time. He feels guilty for not providing for his family, and suddenly cocaine is so tempting. And the addiction has a power that it doesn't just have chemically. Not to say all addicts have guilt, that's not the case, but many do. Another common mechanism of coping is to stop taking responsibility for your mistakes. And so you blame others. Everything is someone else's fault. You can't take responsibility for the bad things you've done. You push it onto someone else to try avoid taking that responsibility. It's too painful. Another one is to redefine our moral system. Instead of admitting guilt, we instead redefine what's right and wrong so that what we did is no longer wrong. This is famous in instances of greed or also sexual sin. This happens a lot too. But it doesn't really work, does it? Because deep down, especially those of us who go to church, we know what God's standards are. And denying it doesn't change anything. Curiously, we notice that the gay community, there's this force impelling the whole community to justify itself. I believe they're driven by guilt. I believe deep down, that community knows there's something wrong. I mean, basic physics tells you there's something wrong with that way of life. And this is also why condemnation of the gay community without love and having relationships in that community is so counterproductive. Condemnation without forgiveness hardens sinners. The thing that the gay community needs the most to hear is that there's forgiveness for the way that they live, that they can escape and still be loved. We'll get to that. Another mechanism is to turn our guilt into shame. Shame is when you begin to think that you are a terrible person. Guilt is, I've done a bad thing. That bad thing was bad. Shame now says, I'm an awful person because I did that. And people who feel shame attack themselves and they ruthlessly try to destroy their own self-esteem. It seems that the way to pay for what they've done is to have no self-esteem. Recognizing that I'm a terrible person, that can be my atonement for sin. And the final coping mechanism is to self-atone. We want to right the scales of justice on our own. If we took two lives, we need to save two lives. This is what we see in these movies that I spoke about. But again, self-atonement is profoundly unhealthy and complicated, and it doesn't work. You can't take back the lives you took, and saving two doesn't change that. There's a certain honor and restitution, of course, and our justice system does involve that. But you can't really atone. We're not God. When something, we broke something, it's broken. I often think if for people in cases of divorce, they come to a divorce happens and later they feel guilty about their part in it and they say, oh, but maybe I can go back and fix it. And it's, yeah, maybe, but it's broken now. Yeah, you can do your best, but the broken pot is broken. And this is the problem. You see, Jesus teaches us an even higher moral standard than we would even believe possible. And his standard is higher than the highest moral standard ever developed by man. And as a result, your guilt is even higher than you think. If you feel like a bad person, you should feel 10 times worse. Every time we read God's law, you should recognize that you are awful. This is our second point, forgiveness. And of course, recognizing our awfulness should lead us to confess and repent. Yes. That's the only healthy way to deal with your sin. Right? Confession is to say the same thing about your sin that God says. God, I did this. You say this about my sin. I say it too. I recognize it. Repentance is renouncing it. It's to say, Lord, I don't want this. I repent of it. It was wrong. But notice something. Confession and repentance don't deal with the problem of guilt. If you only confess and repent, you will still feel guilty. This is true even in the secular world. The murderer who pleads guilty still has to go to prison. And so it seems that this time, there's only one solution to your guilt. God should just punish you for what you've done. And I think sometimes Christians get to the point where they say, you know what, so be it. God should just punish me. I'm cursed. And the fact is that many of us are busy punishing ourselves for our sins right now. Maybe 90% of us. Almost every one of us is dragging some sin along and thinking that we need to atone for it. But this is when the gospel of Jesus is at its absolute sweetest. You got to see this, man. Jesus says, I will right the scales on your behalf. I will do that. Just when we think we deserve the punishment, Jesus swoops in and he says, I'll do it. And I've already done it. I will die on a cross, naked and bleeding, so that you don't have to. And then Jesus says, now that I've died to take your punishment. And I've worn and sat under the wrath of the Father. I've done that. Now that I've done it, you can put your guilt on me. I offer you forgiveness. That's what I do. I will pay your debt. And forgiveness is defined as an act of God releasing sinners from judgment and freeing them from the divine penalty of their sin. Forgiveness is not a psychological concept in which it's releasing bad feelings. Forgiveness is a divine act in which God says, you owe me a debt, you owe the world a debt for what you've done, and I will assume it. All those bad things you've done, you don't have to atone them. Jesus will. And that means, brothers and sisters, that the message of the gospel, the good news, part of it is that you never need to feel guilt again. If indeed you repent. You don't need to wallow in guilt. You don't need to atone for your sins. You don't need to beat yourself up for being a bad person. You don't need to feel shame. And you don't need to redefine God's law to escape your guilt. No, you can actually have the bravery to face your sin, look it in the eye and say, that was sin. And then say, God, I repent. Forgive me. And he will. And then, once he forgives the sin, he removes the debt, he then gives you the opportunity and the ability to live in the joy of the new nature. And a significant amount of that joy is knowing that your guilt is gone. In case you're wondering about whether the Bible teaches what I'm saying, I've got a couple of texts here. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So cleansing us from all unrighteousness is an effect of forgiveness. It's tied to it. Which means that if you don't confess your sins and you try to atone for them yourself, there's a limit. God, there's a problem with God trying to cleanse you of unrighteousness. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has not a single condemnation of any kind for those who are forgiven. Or Micah 7, which we read. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, they will disappear forever. And so forgiveness, you see, is the decision of God, the wronged party, to pay the cost of your sin. Let's remember, whenever you sin or do wrong, you rob God, yourself, and other people of some good that they deserve. May even just simply be you by wandering from God, you rob him of the obedience and the praise and the glory that he deserves. And you've lessened this world. You've diminished what this world could be. You've done that. You've cost God and everyone something. It's a little bit like not coming to church. And there are many reasons that maybe we can't make it to church, but if it's just laziness, it's not your issue. You've diminished everybody in your church. You've cost us all. But God says, I will pay. I will pay that cost instead of you. You don't need to make it up. You can simply ask me to pay and I will. And forgiveness, you see, is expensive and costly. It is not cheap. And it's paid by the person who was wronged. I mean, in any situation where someone is wronged, there are only two solutions, right? Justice, the person has to pay for what they did. Or forgiveness. I mean, there's the medium-term solution of ignoring the situation, but that never works. In fact, ignoring the sin is usually some type of justice. And God's choice for the Christian is forgiveness. And his choice for those who don't repent and come to him is justice. And there are two massive consequences of forgiveness, you see. Now that God can forgive you, he can now know you. He can't know people who don't repent. Not truly knowing. God cannot be in relationship with an unrepentant sinner when their sin stands between him and that God. And it's funny, we don't disagree with that. Even those in secular culture don't disagree with that concept. It was fascinating. I was once on Twitter, against my better judgment, and I was on the Peel Police Twitter feed, and there were three men, and maybe you remember this, who went into a restaurant in Mississauga and beat up the owner and two people, and I think someone died. They killed someone. And the Peel Police caught these men, and the Twitter feed was illuminating. There was 50 or so comments or retweets all about, get those guys, put them in prison, you know, wish the death penalty still existed, you know, boom, 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 get them, they did something bad. You know, and the city would be furious if these men didn't face justice. What's funny is that we don't recognize that in God's world, all of us deserve that kind of justice. We've all done things that deserve a mob shouting rocks at us, or shouting and throwing rocks, rather. We believe that justice should be done. We just never want to believe that we should be the recipient of that justice. And so it's a big deal that Jesus takes the justice that we should have to face and take on. And because Jesus takes the justice, he can, shockingly, he in the great reversal can then know you, the very people that he received the justice for. And that's the beginning of the new nature. The beginning of the new nature is the fact that nothing stands between you and God. And now God can fill you with himself because the new nature in you is his work in you. We cannot build our new nature. The new nature is directly a consequence of God's action in our life. The thing we do is pray it into being. And brothers and sisters, number two, if you are forgiven, we no longer need to feel guilt ever again. We will feel guilt as we sin from time to time, yes. But when we feel guilt, we can then confess and repent and throw it on Jesus and walk away with joy. Yesterday's sin is for yesterday, always, in the kingdom of God. And here's the problem, though. Most of us struggle to believe that. Few of us actually do this, you know? I don't know what it is. Go to church every Sunday, and yet we don't really believe we're fully forgiven, you know. Most of us are trying to pay for at least a certain number of sins. You know, you hear things as a pastor, you hear things like, I should have raised my son better. Which may be true, but that doesn't mean we need to feel guilt. I shouldn't have married that man or woman. I knew better. Now I'm paying the consequences. I should have left my brother behind that day, you know. I shouldn't have been driving that fast. I shouldn't have been drinking and driving. Or I shouldn't have let my son drink like that. Oh, it's my fault. I didn't bring my kids to church, you know. Ugh. And so we know Jesus forgives sin, you know. But we struggle to really believe that he forgave our lapse on the internet. Because it happened again for the 15th time. You know who loves it most when we think our sins are beyond redemption? Satan. Satan is called the accuser. Look what he does. Revelation 12, verse 10. Wait. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. You know, we would think that Satan would be wandering around right now trying to tempt us. That's what we think. But it says here that Satan is actually standing in front of God accusing us. Why? Why would that be so important to Satan? Well, if Satan can accuse us, he can convince God or us, one of the two parties, that God doesn't really forgive. That is what Satan wants more than anything else. Because if you don't believe you're forgiven, the power of God is not going to enter that part of your life. Because you are trying to atone for it yourself. Now, God can overcome, and he does, thankfully. But forgiveness, you see, is the power of God in your life. It is not simply a theological concept. Forgiveness is the force that unleashes the power of Jesus into your life, and it's the force that connects you to Jesus and silences the devil. It breaks the chains of guilt. Because you know what guilt does, right? Guilt chains your gaze to your sin in your own heart. Guilt, it pulls you down and it forces you to spend all your time looking at your own heart. Oh, what I could have done, what I should have done this and that. And Satan loves that. Forgiveness breaks that chain and it points you up to Jesus and so that you look at him for everything that you need. Forgiveness says, look at what Jesus did for you. Look what Jesus is doing in your life. Look at what Jesus did on the cross. Satan says, no, you're too sinful for God. Look at you. You're a filthy rag. You're nothing. And curiously, if your pastor is not careful, if I'm not careful, you can become an agent of Satan by convicting your people too intensely without pointing them to Jesus. We need to be convicted, yes, but never in a way that forgets the work of Jesus. There are whole churches that do that. It's evil. No, Jesus loves you, and he is absolutely willing. Think about it. Jesus is the most self-giving person that's ever existed. Nobody in this world has ever been more generous than Jesus. So what does Jesus want to give you? Himself. Everything he gained, he gives to himself. He never keeps a single thing for himself. That's why he can say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or Jesus, another one, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That is what Jesus wants you to be. That is what Jesus wants your life to be defined by, is the joy of knowing what he has done for you. That's the default. That is the standard Christian state of being. He does not want you to spend your whole life looking inward at how bad of a person you are. That's not what he wants. Now, for those of us who do not repent and feel that we don't need to repent, yes, Jesus will afflict you with guilt. Because you are not humble. He hates pride. But for those of us who are afflicted, who know our sin, and who, oh, we're just crushed by what we've done, yes, Jesus offers the full forgiveness. And he wants us to live in joy, the joy of the new nature. And so the forgiveness of Christ is the origin of the new nature. And you seek forgiveness through prayer. That's why, ever notice that forgiveness is included in the Lord's Prayer? I mean, Jesus could have included lots of stuff in the Lord's Prayer, but one of the main petitions of the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Why? Because it's massive. That's why. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you implicitly acknowledge that you want to live in the joy of the new nature. I once read a book, and maybe you've read it. I forget the name of it now. Written by a woman with a pseudonym named Katie McCord. She served in Afghanistan in missions, although officially not. One of the things she taught the Afghan woman that she met with was forgiveness. And many of the Afghan women would say, "I don't believe that I can forgive my husband or my dad or my brother. I don't believe that." What's fascinating is she said, "Okay, why don't you stick your hands up in the air like this? Pray that you would be able to forgive." And there's this beautiful story in that book of these whole group of Afghan women praying to God for the ability to forgive, and then afterward being like, "We've done it. We did it. I've released it." Amazing. And I think it goes the other way too. We can pray that God will relieve the burden, that we can pray that God will, that we will believe that God has forgiven us. We can pray. That's really the only way to truly bridge the gap. And God will answer your prayer. That's why it's in the Lord's Prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, to finish, guilt is a joy stealer. It robs you of the joy of Christ. It can steal the joy of even good things. It can steal the joy of going to church. But if you cast your guilt on Jesus by confessing and repenting of your sins, he will take it away and he will give you joy instead. That is why he died. So if you cast your guilt on Jesus, then you can stop thinking about yesterday. You didn't read your Bible yesterday. You didn't pray yesterday. It doesn't matter. Today is today. Jesus has forgiven that. Jesus is committed to filling you with his joy. So go to him and pray that he would do that. Amen. Now let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray to you and we pray to the Father, Lord, take our guilt away from us. Take our burdens off of our shoulders. Teach us that we cannot atone for our own sin. You have done it. Lord, forgive me for what I've done. I have sinned against you again and again. We have sinned against you. We've sinned against you in more ways than we can count. And we deserve justice. And yet you give love instead. And I pray, Lord, that you would move the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we would believe that that's actually true. That we would give up all of these sins that we think are too much for you. And I also pray, Lord, that those of us who have come here and think that we haven't sinned, or think that we're doing just fine, thank you very much, that they would be humbled too. That I would be humbled when I act that way. That I would acknowledge that I do deserve justice. And for those of us who won't admit that, that you would bring them and humble them till they do. But for those of us who know that we deserve justice, I pray that you would lift the guilt off our back, the shame, even the false shame that we carry from horrible things that have been done to us in the past. That you would lift it and replace it with joy, and that together we would sing as a congregation with joy. And I know that you're doing this. And I know that you will continue to do this because that is who you are. And so, Lord, I pray that we may be able to praise you and worship you as one body today. And that our worship and praise and our forgiven joy would power us through the week ahead when Satan will accuse us and try to make us doubt. And I pray that you would protect us from him so that he would never succeed in accusing us in your presence or ours. And I pray, Lord, that every single one of us would go home and pray for the ability to forgive and for the ability to believe that we are forgiven, and therefore would live in peace and joy for the rest of the days of our lives. I pray this, Lord, and as I pray it, I know it's been answered, because you indeed are real, and you love us more than we can even imagine. So we pray all this for the sake of Jesus Christ, who alone saved us from our sin. Amen.